Well, very good singing as we continue in our Christmas season. We're going to continue with our study of David, as we want to do on Sunday evening. Begin with a question. Have you ever stopped to consider the importance of role models? That's kind of a gratuitous question, because role models are really a vital part of our growth and development as people. Our parents are our very first role models. Then as we continue to grow and develop and go out into the world, we naturally look for role models. It might be a teacher, might be a coach, might be some other significant individual, somebody that we work with or work for. Somebody that we identify who embodies qualities that we would like to have, or qualities that somebody important to us says that we need. And so we attach ourselves to these role models. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Lord Himself established that He came in some ways to be a role model. Now, I don't want to stretch that too far, but remember in in Jesus' exchange with Philip in John 14, in verse 8, Philip says this to the Lord. He says, "Show us the Father, and it is enough." This was late in Jesus' ministry, and in verses 9 and 10, Jesus responds this way. He says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" He said, "The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abides in me." Abides in me, does His works. Jesus, in effect, says, the words that I speak are the Father's words, and the works that I do are the Father's works. So He says, you're looking at Him. Jesus came to show us the Father. Jesus was the only perfect role model. Every other role model has limitations, and a person who is wise understands that. Human role models may be helpful. They are in many ways. As we look at Christian leaders, we like to read biographies because we can relate to those people, and they were used of God to do very significant things, and so we gain from that. But at the same time, we need to recognize that every person, every man, even at his best, is still just a man. And men have failings because men have a sin nature. And so we need to be careful with that. Over the past number of months, we've been studying the life of David, the man after God's own heart. And we have found him to be a very, very helpful role model in all kinds of things. We've been gaining a lot of helpful lessons from his life. Most recently, if you remember before our two-week break, we began to look at David as he assumed the throne, first in Hebron over the southern tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, and then over all Israel in Jerusalem, known as the city of David, along with Bethlehem, where he was born. David ascended the throne, and if you remember where we were last time, as he did, he faced the challenge of prosperity. We talked a little bit about that. Last time we were together, we started looking at three character qualities of David during this period of time, this period of prosperity, which I told you last time can be a unique challenge. We looked at David's humility and David's authority, and then that brings us to David's humanity. What I want to do tonight is something that one doesn't often do looking at David's life, but I want to look at three failings that we see in the life of David. Because David was just a man, and David had sin. And that impacted what David did and how he did it and how God used him. But I think it'll be encouraging for you as we look at these. So Again, this is a reminder that the best of men at their best are still men. And we don't follow men. That's why we follow the Lord. We appreciate men, and we ought to strive to be an example. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He even set himself forward as an example of what it looked like to follow the Lord. And he said, "As I follow Christ, follow me." He wasn't saying ignore the sin in my life, but what he was saying was, you know, my example is only going to take you so far. And we need to remember that with every human example. And I think this lesson tonight will remind us that David was a man like us. And we'll gain some helpful insights even in the midst of that. So as we look at these three failures, these took place over that long 40-year reign that David had. God was with him. God blessed him. He overcame these. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but God uses imperfect people, and aren't you glad? Isn't it helpful that God uses people in their failings? If he didn't, none of us would be serving the Lord. And yet, there is forgiveness with the Lord that he might be feared. Psalm 119, 160, and this is another encouragement in the lesson tonight. God's word is truthful. God always tells us the truth. Ancient histories of ancient people often excluded the defeats of their king because that reflected poorly on the people. The Bible never does that. The Bible calls things as they are because God is a God of truth. And his word is true. Psalm 119, 160 says this: "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So as we look at this, we can rejoice that God's word is absolutely true. So it even reports the failings of those whom we, and even God, highly esteems. Because he doesn't use perfect people. He uses imperfect people. So let's look at these three failings. Failing number one, I've called public pursuits and private disaster. And again, we're going to look at the big picture of David's life as we look at these three failings. But David took multiple wives and had multiple children. Some of this reflects the fact that he was a head of state. Because in that day, treaties between nations were often concluded with an exchange of daughters. One party to this alliance would seal the agreement by giving his daughter in marriage to the other party. And that assured mutual support. You're not going to attack a place and kill everybody if your daughter is the queen. You're not going to do that. And so that often happened. David multiplying wives, part of that was his involvement as the king. Part of it was just his own appetite, which we'll talk about. But that's kind of what was going on. The multiplication of wives was a very common practice among pagan kings. A harem was a status symbol, and it reflected the discontent of the human heart. God's plan from the very beginning was one man with one woman for life. Not because God is a cosmic killjoy, because he's trying to restrict us. He wants to bless us. And he knows that we function best and relationships are most meaningful when we are totally committed to one person our entire life. That's where the blessing is. That's where the benediction and the real enjoyment is. When God set up the nation of Israel, and this is interesting, long before there was a king, God gave the requirements for the king. And what he says in Deuteronomy 17:17, he addresses this tendency of pagan kings to multiply wives. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." And who do we think of immediately? David's son, Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But David didn't have that many wives. He had many, but God said, if a king multiplies wives, his wives are going to turn his heart away from me. So as I said, there were kind of two things going on here that caused David to multiply wives. One was political alliances, and the other was just his own desire. So let's look at David's wives. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3 records a number of David's family. 2 Samuel 3, and I'll read verses 2 through 5. 2 Samuel 3, verse 2. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That's one of those alliances, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So that lists a number of wives, and it lists a number of sons. Turn over two chapters to 2 Samuel 5. And I want to show you verses 13 to 16. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. So David was 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. He accumulated these wives and these children. When he went to Jerusalem, he took more wives. He says, now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. So this is in addition to what we just read. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. David, as near as we can figure out, there are 20 sons of David who are named in Scripture. And one daughter whose name was Tamar. He had at least 8 wives. I'm not going to give you the references. If anybody wants that list of the names of David's wives and the Scripture references, let me know. I'll give that to you. The reason I'm not going to give that to you is that wasn't all of them. The ones named in Scripture were only some of his wives and his children. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 9. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3. First Chronicles 3, verse 9 says, all these sons were born to David besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. So it lists David's sons again. He says, all these were born to David, and then there were more. There were more children by the concubines. A concubine was essentially a female slave who was there to provide sexual pleasure, to raise children, and to keep the home. So the full number of David's wives and children, we don't know. But the point is that David, as he became more and more involved in affairs of the head of state, he lost control of his family. And that produced many, many disastrous things. Let me just refer you to them. And I wanted to mention, again, God's plan was one man with one woman exclusively. He didn't say except kings. He said especially kings. And that was God's plan from the very beginning. That's why Adam and Eve were created and brought together in the first marriage relationship in the garden. Because God said, this is the pattern. And one commentator called polygamy a dunghill. And I think he was right. So having made that point, we'll move on. David's family grew. He lost influence over his children. and the results were disastrous. Let me give you three examples of the kind of disaster that followed David as he began to multiply wives and children were born to him. Again, this is public pursuits and private disaster. So let's look at the private disaster. And these were all things that happened in David's family. First of all, David's third son, Absalom, orchestrates a coup and threatens David's life. You can read more about that in 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 16. Absalom ends up losing his life. In fact, David's general, Joab, kills him, executes him. After David had said the parting instructions of the king as the general went out to confront Absalom was, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. And Joab takes his life. That's 2 Samuel 18, verse 15, records that. David's first son, that was David's third son, Absalom. David's first son, David's first son, Amnon, forces his half-sister, Tamar, to have relations with him. In the palace, in David's home, this is going on. David has lost control here. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 13, 14. Now, some of this has to do with God's judgment on another event that we'll talk about in a minute. But none of that diminishes David's responsibility. This is what was going on in David's family as he was leading the nation. David's fourth son, we looked at David's third son, his first son, his fourth son, Adonijah, also attempted to orchestrate a coup and take the kingdom. This was later as David was coming to the end of his reign, but Adonijah said, I will be king, and he appointed runners to go before him and declare long live the king. And actually, because Adonijah went into Bathsheba, who was, Solomon was on the throne, and Adonijah goes in and says, I want to marry Abishag, who was given to David. This is getting confusing because I'm off my notes. Abishag was given to David. She was a beautiful young girl because David couldn't keep warm in his old age. They didn't cohabit together, but she lay with him to get him warm because they didn't have heat and all this stuff that we have today. David couldn't get warm in his old age. So Adonijah goes in to the queen mother, and says, I want to marry Abishag. And Solomon very wisely executes him. He says he's trying to take over the kingdom. And this was, now David has stepped down. Solomon is reigning. And Solomon executes David's son, Adonijah. So all of this was going on, this kind of intrigue and the wicked sin in David's family. By the way, David doesn't do anything about this. And I think it's in part because of his guilt over what happened with Bathsheba. He was not in a place morally to confront what was happening. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but we need to kind of talk about those things together. So this was domestic turmoil, to be sure. You know, a man can go to work and be very, very successful. But if when he leaves the house and closes the door in the morning, there's turmoil in the house, that success is very, very limited. I think about spiritual leadership, and we all know that 1 Timothy 3 says, one who is a mature man, who is a spiritual leader, needs to be one who manages his household well. Very, very important, because the family comes first. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? And that is not just, that is specifically for an elder, but that those qualities have specifically to do with the office of elder, but every mature Christian man should be aspiring to those qualities. So very important. One pastor said, I've had the privilege of sitting. He had a long ministry, and he said, I've had the privilege over the course of my ministry of sitting at the deathbed of many men. He said, never once have I heard one of those men say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Food for thought. So that's the first failure. The second failure I'll call self-indulgence and the lust of the flesh. And you know where I'm going with this one. This event in David's life, I'm going to talk about it here. It deals with his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to limit my comments a little bit because I want to deal with this event specifically in a future lesson. But if you look at 2 Samuel 11, and I want to do that not because I want to underscore David's sin, but because of the prevalence of sexual sin in our own culture and the lie of the devil. But I want to make some comments here. Self-indulgence and the lust of the flesh. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'll just begin by reading verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. The spring of the year was the time when kings led their armies out to war, because the spring was the best weather. The spring, there was plenty of food to be had on the ground, and warfare in those days was logistics were not in place. You had what you had. You had to get it from the surrounding country, travel by foot, by animal. All that was very easy. It was the spring of the year. That's when kings went out to do battle. Where's David? David stayed behind. David stayed in Jerusalem. Now you can look at the history of David, and there was an engagement where David is almost killed, and one of his soldiers comes to his rescue, and they decide, you know what, you're getting up there in years, you need to stay at home, because if you die, you extinguish the lamp of Israel. I don't know that those are connected. I think the text here tells us that David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He should have gone out with the army. But he didn't. That's the first exhortation I want to give us. Be where you're supposed to be. Don't punch out of your responsibility. Look at what happens. Look at verse 2. David stays behind in Jerusalem, and it all starts out very innocently. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and was walking around on the roof of the king's house. Now, David is just, it's the spring, it's nice out, he's taking a nap because he's taking it easy because everything's fine and the army's out doing their thing. I'm not out with the army, I'm enjoying life in the palace, and I'm taking a nap, and I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and get some fresh air. Nothing wrong with that. But he sees a woman, and she's bathing. Verse 2 says the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That's Bathsheba. I'll say this because it's a small... I'm being recorded, but I'll say it anyway. I've often wondered what Bathsheba was doing taking a bath in the sight of the palace. I'm not going to go anywhere with that because the Scriptures don't allow us to do that. But she's bathing. David sees her. What should David have done? There's no sin, right, at this point. What David does next determines whether or not there is sin. He should have gotten out of there immediately. You know, put yourself in David's place. Go call one of your wives. Go find Nathan the prophet and have a prayer meeting. Do something. You know, get out of there. But he doesn't. He stays there and he begins to think. And he watches and he likes what he sees. Verse 4 is where the problem... Well, verse 3, it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Whoever David inquired of said, David, she's a married man, or she's a married woman. There's a gentle rebuke there. David had at least, well, he had eight wives at this point. You know, go to one of your wives, and you know, but he doesn't do that. Again, David was minding his own business, and all of a sudden he turns a corner, if you will, and there is temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And when you do that, there is no end to what it takes to satisfy that desire. All you have to do is look around you at the culture. One more, Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the solution. Accountability and being where you're supposed to be. God has blessed the physical union of the husband and the wife. Anything else is a lie from the pit of hell, and it only brings destruction. That's all. In David's case, it cost him the life of four of his sons. We're not going to go into that, but there was untold suffering in his family. And as I said a minute ago, I believe that David never confronted his son and the conflict in his family and the fact that his son did what he did to his half-sister. There's no record that David ever confronted that. Because I think that this event so hindered him. Now, he was forgiven at this point, and he was serving the Lord. But there was this thing in his background. And I think it kept him from dealing with things as he should have dealt with them. That's all I want to say about this failure number two. I'm going to return to it in greater detail in a future lesson because I think it'll be helpful. Failure number three is what I'll call self-sufficiency and pride. Self-sufficiency and pride. This was later in David's reign. This was in the later years of his reign. And David told Joab, the commander of his army, the general, to take a census of the entire nation. David got up one day and he's thinking, you know what? I'm a great king. I've had a lot of victories. I have a great nation. I wonder how big that nation is. How many people are in Israel? And David calls his general. It's peacetime. So the general doesn't have a lot to do. He's got soldiers who can go far and wide. David says, "Joab, I want you to go and number the people." Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Again, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. This is interesting. We're not going to go into this, but I have a note in my Bible here. There's a 20-year gap between chapter 20, verse 8, which talks about the accomplishments of David's mighty men, and chapter 21, verse 1. There's a 20-year gap there. So that's how we know this is later in David's reign. But verse 1, "Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now don't struggle with that. You know, we already saw in our study how the Spirit of God, that theocratic anointing, left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came and assaulted him. That is simply saying that God is sovereign over all of that. Satan never does anything except what God allows him to do. And as a judgment, God gave Satan the freedom to incite David to number Israel. This was in David's heart. This was an expression of his pride and his self-sufficiency. He was beginning to rely on himself and how great he was. It's kind of like, I don't know if I should make this comparison, but King Nebuchadnezzar walking around on the roof of the palace of Babylon. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built by my own skill and my own strength? Same heart dynamic. David says, look at Israel. Look how great we are. Look at all these military victories. I wonder how big we really are. And so he instructs Joab to go out and number the army, or number the people. But Joab here is a good subordinate. He says, "May the verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 21, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord the King, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Joab understood what was going on in David's heart. And as a good subordinate, he called David on the carpet very graciously and said, "King, why do you want this? Why is it necessary?" Joab understood what was going on. He says, "You're going to make this a point of guilt for the nation." Well, David's word prevails. He's the king. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem." So David went out and did this. He went throughout the nation, came back to Jerusalem. Verse 5, "Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." Joab didn't shirk his duty. Joab started in the north. He took a census of all Israel. He's in Jerusalem now. He gives that number. There were two tribes in the southern kingdom. He began to number Judah. He doesn't get to Benjamin. And in the interim, what happens is, months have gone by now, David gets convicted. He recognizes that I'm in sin, and he essentially calls a stop to the census. And so the Benjamites don't get numbered here. But God punishes David for this. God chastens David, and I won't give you the whole rundown, but he says, David's prophet, or God's prophet, goes to David and says, "Thus says the Lord, choose what I will do." He gives him one of three choices, and David chooses his punishment. The bottom line of what happens, look at verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 14, not verse 4. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. The Lord sent a disease, and 70,000 fell. Now, medical care was very different in those days, but the Lord did something that took 70,000 men. God said essentially, "You're concerned about how many people you have? I'm going to take some of your people. I'm going to take a large chunk of your people." So let me wrap this up by asking you a question. Knowing these things, how does it make you respond? Let me suggest the response of heartfelt, humble thankfulness is the greatest possible response. Thankfulness for the Lord's forgiveness, right? Because David is a man just like we are. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Aren't you thankful for the Lord's daily cleansing as we confess our sin and walk with him? Aren't you thankful that God still said of David, "He's a man after my own heart"? Now you can look back and say, "Oh yeah, I know where that is. That's 1 Samuel 13:14. That was long before all this took place." That's true. God said, "He's a man after my own heart." But Peter, after many years after all this is done, all of the evidence is in, Peter picks this up in Acts 13:22. Aren't you glad Peter didn't say, "Well, David was a man after God's own heart until he married multiple wives, and until he committed adultery and murder, and until he numbered the people"? Peter doesn't say that. He says, David was a man after God's own heart. Aren't you thankful for that? Proverbs 28:13. This comes from the pen of Solomon, David's son. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find forgiveness. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because when he sinned, he repented. And when he repented, he was forgiven. Now, there were consequences, which is one reason I want to go back and revisit David's sin with Bathsheba in a future lesson, because that's important. But the same is true of us, right? When we recognize our sin, we repent of our sin, we ask His forgiveness, and He cleanses us. He restores us to fellowship with the Father, and He blesses our life. And that is a great encouragement as we look at David and as we have an accurate perspective of who this man, who was a man after God's own heart, really was. Aren't you glad that there was failing recorded so that we know that David wasn't a perfect man, but he was still a man after God's own heart? That gives us hope and gives us encouragement to pursue godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the way that David, even in his failings, is an encouragement to us. Lord, we live by Your grace. Forgiveness is something that we daily seek, and we seek it in the confidence that You have told us to do that, and You have promised that You are faithful and that You are righteous to forgive us. So, Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your blessing. We pray that You would be with us throughout this week as we continue with Christmas and as we enjoy time with family. In Your precious name, amen.